1 Samuel chapter 12. That begins on page 233 of the Bibles provided. 1 Samuel chapter 12. We need to talk. Would you please step into my office? I've been meaning to speak with you. You don't want to hear those words. None of us want to hear those words, much less have the conversation that's probably going to follow. Almost any kind of confrontation in our world is viewed with fear and suspicion. Correction of another person is often viewed with horror. But what if the standard of correction is objective, observable, and a matter of obedience to God? And what if the goal of that correction was actually your good? What if the goal of that correction was the restoration of your relationship? Or as we've been thinking about on Wednesday nights, what if the goal of such pruning was for your greater fruitfulness? What if the goal of correction was renewed faithfulness? You may not want to hear those words, "We need to talk." You may not want to have the conversation. You might not want it, but you might need it. And in 1 Samuel 12, the prophet Samuel essentially says to the people of Israel, "We need to talk." He has a hard and honest conversation with them. Samuel confronts Israel in their sin and calls them on to faithfulness. And it was a courageous kindness from Samuel. But how did Samuel and Israel get to this point, come to this moment? What's the context of this conversation? Well, 1 Samuel tells the history of Israel's transition from a period of judges to a period of kings. The story opened with actually corrupt leadership in Israel, among Israel's priests. That revealed the need for a new ruler, a ruler after God's heart. So God raised up Samuel to rule his people as his prophet and judge. And under Samuel's rule, Israel experienced prosperity and spiritual renewal. But Israel, as she often did, she relapsed into fear and distrust. Enemies threatened, and Israel demanded a king like the nations. And in doing so, they rejected God as their king. As an act of judgment and mercy, God gave Israel what they demanded. God gave them Saul, a king like the nations. Saul's retrieved and readied for the throne. Saul's been anointed, tested by divine signs, and he was announced as king. And in 1 Samuel 11, the chapter we studied last week, God saved Israel once more. God did it through Saul. And God showed Israel he's just as able to save Israel through kings as he is through judges. 1 Samuel 11 closed with Israel going to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. And 1 Samuel 12, the chapter that we're studying together today, reveals the renewal of the kingdom comes through the repentance of God's people. The renewal of the kingdom comes through the repentance of God's people. That's why Samuel confronts and corrects Israel in a series of speeches. Now, in his speeches, Samuel basically says, "You've been unfaithful, and you've been forgiven. So be faithful to God, for he's been faithful to you." If you're a Christian, that's been your experience too. Maybe even this past week. And beloved, it's the sermon in a sentence. You've been unfaithful, and you've been forgiven. So be faithful to God, for he's been faithful to you. We're going to unpack 1 Samuel 12 in three headings, or under three headings. There's a full outline, I hope, in your bulletin. Let's begin with our first point. You've been unfaithful to God. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 15. 1 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 15. "And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you.' They said, 'You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand.' And he said to them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron, and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, and the Egyptians oppressed him, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Samuel's goal in this speech is to expose Israel's unfaithfulness. Verses 1 to 5 make it plain that Samuel's been a faithful prophet of God. Samuel obeyed Israel's voice in making them a king because he was obeying the voice of God. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 22, God commanded Samuel to make them a king. And that's why Samuel anointed Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, and made him a king before the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 15. Now this was a bitter process for Samuel. You see, the elders of Israel, when they came and made this demand for Samuel to make them a king, the elders in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 2, they pointed to Samuel's old age and his obstinate sons as reasons for why they needed a king. But Samuel could do nothing about his age, and who knows why he didn't deal with his sons. Nevertheless, in all of his personal dealings, Samuel was faithful. And Samuel's been faithful his whole life long. You see there, verse 2, Samuel, he's walked before Israel from his youth until this day. Samuel's ministry was always on display before Israel. And when you think about it, Jesus' ministry was too, wasn't it? In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders for arresting him at night. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52 to 53, Jesus said this, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. In John chapter 18, verse 20, Jesus told the high priest, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. You see, Samuel's ministry was public before the eyes of everyone, and so was Jesus. Here, Samuel challenges Israel to find any fault with his rule, any fault with his ministry. Do you see Samuel's three uses of the word taken there in verse 3? Like an attorney, Samuel asks, have I taken anyone's ox? Have I taken anyone's donkey? Have I taken a bribe from anyone? Does that sound familiar? It should. In 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 to 17, Samuel warned that a king like the nations would take and take and take from them. And the point that Samuel's making is this. You had a faithful leader who was faithful to God, and it was wrong for you, it was unfaithful of you to ask for a king like the nations. And at the end of verse 3, Samuel invites Israel to testify against him before the Lord and before the newly anointed king. Samuel, he wants more than blank stares. He wants more than heads nodding along. He wants verbal acknowledgement that he's innocent. And in verse 4, Israel can do nothing but proclaim Samuel's innocence. So Samuel says, the Almighty God and the anointed king are actually witnesses against you and witnesses to my innocence. The same is true with Jesus. Amazingly, when Jesus was under the threat of death, he was proclaimed innocent. So in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, the Pilate's wife called Jesus a righteous man. The crowd called for Jesus' crucifixion. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 23, Pilate asked, why? What evil has he done? In John 18, 38, Pilate even told the Jewish religious leaders, I find no guilt in him. Israel rejected God's ministry through Samuel. Later, Israel rejected God's ministry through Jesus. And who here has not rejected God and said, right now, I want my sin to be king? A.W. Pink once said, sin is a renouncing of him who made me. It is refusing him his right to govern me. It is the determination to please myself, thus it is rebellion against the Almighty. We've all rejected God's kingship in our lives. We've all been unfaithful to God. You've been unfaithful to God by breaking his commands. When we sin, every one of us has rejected God as our ruler. That's what Israel did when they rejected Samuel as God's prophet. They were unfaithful. And it would be enough for Samuel to rest his case there. But in verses 6 to 15, Samuel, he surveys Israel's history to show them that their most recent rejection of God as their king is exceedingly wicked. Samuel begins with God's gracious dealings with Israel there in Egypt in verses 6 to 8. Notice Samuel's repeated use of the phrase, your fathers, right? God brought up your fathers out of Egypt, verse 6. God performed righteous deeds through or for your fathers, there in verse 7. Your fathers cried out to the Lord. You see that in verse 8. And what happened when they cried out? Well, according to verse 8, God sent Moses and Aaron, kind of like he sent Samuel. God sent Moses and Aaron to bring your fathers out of Egypt to dwell in this place, in the promised land that they're living in. Samuel's signaling what Israel should have done when they were in trouble. They should have cried out to God like their fathers did. I wonder, when you're in trouble, do you cry out to God? Do you desperately plead with God? If you don't cry out, are you too comfortable with your trouble? Are you too confident in your own strength to handle it? If you don't cry out, are you too at home in the world? Are you too at peace with your sin? In verses 9 to 11, Samuel turns to survey Israel's next period of history. So from Egypt and then on to the judges. And especially look at the beginning of verse 9. They've settled in the land, and look what Samuel says. They settled land, but they forgot the Lord their God. That's what happened again and again in the period of the judges. Israel forgot their saving God, and they worshiped the false gods of the neighboring nations. That's who the Baal and the Ashtaroth are. They were the sexualized fertility gods of the neighboring nations. You see, the world's always wanted unrestrained sexual activity. Outside of God's good design, it's not freedom, as the world promises. It's actually slavery. Israel forgot God and his design for them. Much of our spiritual trouble stems from our forgetfulness. Right? Sin turns your eyes off of Jesus. Sin consumes your thoughts, so God's saving work is momentarily forgotten. You have to look to the Son. You must, in the words of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. There's an amaryllis plant in our home. And each day, it's turned just a little bit so the next flower gets a little more sunlight. The goal is for it to grow evenly. And so it is with us. Each day, we must turn toward the Son of God. Beholding Jesus is how you're transformed. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says it like this. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You see, Christian, you must look at the Son. You cannot forget Jesus. Israel. They forgot God when they came into the prosperity and peace of the promised land. That's what happened during the judges. But what did they do according to verse 10? Like their fathers in Egypt, they cried out to the Lord. They confessed their sin and begged God to deliver them. They said, "Save us so that we might actually serve you." I wonder, are you ready to beg God to deliver you? Ready to give yourself wholly and completely to Him? Confess your sin. You must not hold back. You must call out to God, like Israel did in the time of the judges. Verses 6 to 11 have been the setup for what Samuel says in verses 12 to 15. Samuel contrasts what Israel did in the past with what they've done in the present. In the past, they served Pharaoh and other rulers, and then they cried out and begged for God's deliverance. But what did Israel do lately? See verse 12? When a new ruler came, threatening Israel, did they imitate their fathers? The Ammonite king, Nahash, he recently came saber-rattling. Nahash threatened like Pharaoh. Nahash threatened like Sisera, like the Philistines, like Moab. Like their fathers from the past, did Israel of the present cry out to God for deliverance? You see what Samuel says? He says, no. No, they demanded a king like the nations when God was their king. They rejected God. It was a grievous, wicked sin. Israel's spiritual condition seems to have reached a new low. And when you think about it, God was so merciful to rescue Israel through Saul when they rejected him, wasn't he? In verses 13 to 15, Samuel addresses the new situation and the old expectations. There's a new situation. Now Israel has a king. But God's expectations of Israel remain the same. The covenant conditions remain. And you see verse 14? Israel must fear God, serve God, and obey God. To fear God means to honor God, to reverence God as supreme and as supremely glorious. When you honor someone, you don't mistreat them or malign them. When you fear God, you don't drag His name into the mud with your mouth or your misdeeds. You don't take God's name in vain. You don't disregard His commands. Instead, you keep God's commands. That's what it means to serve and obey and honor God. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus said it like this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Do you love Jesus? Do you keep His commandments? Do you see what Samuel is exposing? He's exposing Israel's unfaithfulness. And Samuel's calling for Israel's repentance. Samuel's calling for an end to Israel's rebellion. Samuel's warning Israel of God's wrath if they don't repent. And who on earth would want the God of heaven and earth against them? Right? God judged the world in a single flood. God made the world and He can unmake it. That's what God proved as He poured out those plagues upon Pharaoh in Egypt. God can give and God can take away. Just ask Job. And consider what this communicates to those who are first reading this book. You know, Samuel's message, it actually goes beyond its first hearers. It goes on to those who would read this book, pick it up and read it and learn from it later as well. Those perhaps at the end of David's reign or somewhere down the line of kings would have heard this call from Samuel to repent as well. They would have recognized, wait a minute, we've been unfaithful. We've rebelled against God. We too must repent or face God's wrath. We must repent of our rejection or else face ejection from God's land. And this call is no less clear to us today. In His own ministry, Jesus spoke in stark terms. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repentance is a turning away from sin and turning to God. It's a recognition and admission that you've been unfaithful to God. That's what Samuel's exposed. This leads Samuel to explain Israel's guilty and convicted by God. And this is our second point. You've been convicted by God. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 16 to 19. 1 Samuel 12, begin there in verse 16. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that He may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." Verses 16 to 18 announce divine confirmation of Israel's unfaithfulness, while verse 19 brings forth Israel's desperate confession. Consider carefully the divine confirmation we're given there in verses 16 to 18. These verses are a continuation of Samuel's speech since verse 6. But notice the words, "now therefore." Those words in verse 16 signal a new urgency. Samuel's been speaking, but God's about to speak. It's a climactic moment. It's similar to another climactic moment earlier in the Bible, in Israel's history. It's similar to when Moses called Israel to see what God would do in parting the Red Sea during the Exodus. Notice Samuel's words there in verse 16, to stand still. Well, listen to Moses in Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses said, "Fear not, stand firm," or "stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today." Moses, he called Israel to witness a miracle of God. And here Samuel does the same, to witness a miracle of God. Samuel asks God to send some thunder and rain. I mean, we might think that's very common, right? Thunder and rain, they happen every couple of weeks. But they're not common in Israel's location, and especially not during the wheat harvest. Wheat harvest took place between May and June. It was actually the beginning of the dry season. One scholar explained the improbability of rain as being like 6 inches of snow in Miami on Memorial Day. Samuel, he had appealed to Israel's ears with his speech. And now he's asking God to appeal to their eyes with the thunder and the rain. In the Bible, signs are not ordinary. They're extraordinary. They're unique. They're miracles. In other words, they're not common. They don't happen every day. And you're not Samuel. Look, you're not leading God's people as God's prophet through the transition from judges to kings. So you probably shouldn't be asking for signs or looking for signs. What's more, in the Bible, signs signify something. They point to a reality. And Samuel told Israel what this sign would signify in verse 17. "By this sign you see there, you shall know," right? Beyond a shadow of a doubt, "you shall know and see that your wickedness is great." So this sign is given to confirm their wickedness. And what wickedness was it? It was in asking for a king. The thunder and the rain were Israel's conviction of sinning against the Lord. They were God's divine confirmation of that. They're convicted as being guilty of rejecting God as their king. The thunder rang, the rain fell, and the people trembled in fear. And this sign was sobering. I mean, think about it. They could not stop a single raindrop from falling on their crops. They could do nothing to protect their crops, their livelihood and life. They were helpless before the God of heaven. Against this God, who can stand? Before the throne of God above, riches do not matter. Before the throne of God above, prominence and power do not matter. What matters is if you have a Savior from your great wickedness. Apart from Jesus Christ, you ought to tremble before the throne of God. He can call you before His throne at any moment. Even this one, right now. The fear and dread of the Lord is not your enemy. It is an alarm. Fear tells you you must repent and find refuge in Jesus Christ. It tells you to fear God in faith and obedience. And by this sign, the people of Israel knew they had to repent and find refuge. How do you know that you've sinned and need to repent? What sign has God given to us? Acts chapter 17, verse 31 tells us, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the sign that God will judge the world in righteousness. God's given His law. We've all broken God's law. And that's why Jesus had to die and be raised. And it's why He will return to judge. Perhaps you've been unfaithful in your heart, letting it murder someone else in anger. Maybe you've coveted your neighbor's possessions or their position. Perhaps you've been unfaithful with your eyes, letting them wander and stop over sinful images. Perhaps you've been unfaithful with your mouth. Maybe you've used your lips for lies. Or maybe you've torn down another with your tongue. Perhaps you've been unfaithful with your body. On the day of judgment, you'll stand before the bar of God's justice. And apart from Jesus, will you be convicted or cleared? Apart from Jesus, you'll be convicted and condemned. Israel was convicted by God, and they responded by making a desperate confession in verse 19, a confession that we all ought to make our own. Do you see what Israel begs Samuel to do? Israel begs Samuel to pray for them. Israel needed a righteous mediator to intercede for them. And so do you. So do I. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. We need Him to intercede for us. Israel, they honestly admitted they're wrong. Israel admitted it was wrong to ask for a king. Israel didn't qualify or cut corners in their confession. Israel named their sin. They owned their sin. And Israel called what they did evil. Do you do that when you confess your sin? Too many confessions today lack honesty. Too many say it was a momentary lapse in judgment, when you should say, it was great wickedness from the well of my very own heart. Now, too many confessions say, I made a mistake, when you should say, I sinned and it was vile in God's sight. Too many say it was an error, when you should say, it was evil. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So are you concealing your transgressions or truly confessing them? Real repentance acknowledges and confesses real sin. Real repentance expresses real sorrow. Not sorrow for worldly loss, what it will cost you in this life, but sorrow for offending God. Psalm 51 verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. See, real repentance brings real change. A change of heart, a real change of life. In heart, you agree with God against your sin. And in your life, you cut ties with sin. Sadly, you'll sin again. But returning to that sin, if you're in Christ, inhabited and indwelt by His Holy Spirit, that sin will steadily decrease because your love for God steadily increases. Now, don't miss what accompanies real repentance. Faith accompanies real repentance. Belief, trust in the mercy of God accompanies real repentance. You see, in verse 19, the people beg Samuel to pray for them because they believe in God's mercy. After all, had not Samuel told them of God's history of mercy to Israel in rescuing them from Egypt, in rescuing them in the period of Judges? When they had forgotten Him, God remembered His people. There's hope for them because Samuel's right there. There's a mediator right there to meet them. There's a mediator who can make their relationship with God right. And friend, there's a mediator for you too. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says that there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. See, the Bible says there's one and only one mediator. That mediator is Jesus. The mediator is not Mary. It's Jesus. The mediator is not the saints in glory. It's Jesus. The mediator is not the Pope. The mediator is not a priest or a pastor. The mediator is Jesus. The mediator is not your good works. The mediator is Jesus and His work. You've been unfaithful to God. And you've been convicted by God. And you need to know there's a forgiveness available from God, which we discover in the final verses of this chapter. Let's consider our third point. You're called to faithfulness unto God. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 20 to 25. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20 there. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake His people. For His great namesake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." These verses, they are full of encouragement and exhortation. Samuel says three things to Israel. You're guilty. You're forgiven, and you're called to faithfulness. Samuel's words in verse 20 are wonderfully plain. Israel trembled for their sinfulness and for God's righteousness. And Samuel urges them not to fear. Why? Why not fear? Because Psalm 130 verse 4 says, "There is forgiveness with God that He may be feared, loved." Samuel explains God's mercy further in a moment, but don't miss that Samuel, he actually confirms their guilt. You see, Samuel says there in verse 20, "You have done all this evil." You see, real forgiveness doesn't deny real sin. Real forgiveness doesn't deny there's an offense and an offender. Forgiveness doesn't rewrite history. It doesn't say, you know, no wrong was done. No, real forgiveness acknowledges real guilt, real transgression, violation of God's law. I mean, think of the cross where the grounds for forgiveness were accomplished. The cross proclaimed that sin really was committed and that it was really dealt with by Jesus Christ. And in verses 20 and 21, Samuel also says, he urges Israel not to turn aside from following the Lord. In other words, don't run roughshod over God's forgiveness and grace. God's wrath has been turned away, and you shouldn't turn aside from Him. You may not, in the words of Romans 6:1, go on sinning so that grace may increase. No, instead you must serve the Lord with all your heart. You see, sin wants to claim corners of your heart so it can regroup to conquer your heart. You can't call truce with an enemy like sin. And Samuel helps Israel and us here. Samuel exposes sin for what it really is and what it really brings. Do you see it? Emptiness. The sin you're chasing can't provide. The sin you're chasing can't deliver on its promises. The sin you're chasing can't satisfy. If you got all of the sin you ever wanted, you would be full of nothing. Empty. Friends, sin wants your death, not your life. Sin wants your heart empty, and God wants your heart full. Why go on sinning? Why not give it up? Samuel tells Israel why in verses 22 and 23. Why should you give up sin? Why will the Lord forgive them for their great wickedness? You see the word "for" in verse 22? Here's why you give up your sin. For the Lord will not forsake His people. Israel may have forsaken God, but God will not forsake them. Israel's committed treason against God, but God's committed to treasuring them. It's pleased the Lord to love them and make them a people who belong to Him. I mean, doesn't it sound like Romans 5:8? But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Israel hasn't been sinless. No, they're sinful. Israel hasn't been perfect. They have perpetually fallen short. Why will God love and forgive His people? Because He's decided to love and forgive His people. God's decided to bind His name to them. He's decided to bind His glory to them. It's pleased God to forgive and save sinners. Christian, here is divine determination to love you unto the end. Here is divine determination that's not deterred by your sin and your wickedness. God can't give you up. He loves you too much to let you go. And God has made a way for you to be forgiven. God's mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, pleads His very own blood for you. So just as Samuel intercedes for Israel, so Jesus intercedes for His people. Hebrews 7:25 says this, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. No matter how far you have gone, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Since, why? He always lives to make intercession for us. Do you see how important the resurrection is? His ascension is. He is reigning on the throne now, pleading for you. 1 John 2:1 says, if anyone does sin, anyone here sinned? All of us have. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate, someone to plead our case for us with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus, let today be the day of salvation for you. Let today be the day that you come to know the forgiveness of God. And that requires that you recognize God has made you to love Him and to serve Him and to worship Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That requires that you acknowledge and confess that you have sinned against God's holy law. You've rejected Him. You've rebelled against Him. You've decided you're going to live your own way according to your own rules and rejected God as your ruler. Friend, it requires that you recognize that the only way you can be saved is through God's grace in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live the life of perfect obedience that none of us have lived. We have broken God's law. Jesus fully kept God's law. And Jesus was paid the punishment for our sins in His death on the cross. Jesus took the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins on the cross. And Jesus was raised from the grave on the third day in victory over sin and death. And Jesus now calls all of us to turn from our sin. That's what it means to repent and to trust in Him for our salvation. Not to trust our life and our work, but to trust Jesus' life and His work. To trust that He was righteous and that He redeems us by His blood. That He's purchased us so that we might belong to God. Friend, today, turn from your sin and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make an honest confession. Express real repentance and really put your hope in Jesus Christ alone. He's the mediator you need and the one who pleads His life and blood for you. If you want to know more about what it means to be fully forgiven by God, come and find me at the door after the service. I'd love to talk to you more about this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important you can think about today than being really forgiven by God. In verse 23, Samuel pledges prayer for the people, and he pledges to teach and instruct them in God's ways. Why? Because they need it, and you and I need it. They need to know how to walk forward in faithfulness. Indeed, they'll need instruction from God's word to keep walking forward in faithfulness. And that's what Samuel says to them in verses 24 to 25. You're still called to faithfulness. Samuel, he returns the command that he gave earlier there in verse 14. Fear God, serve God, and obey God. Yes, you've sinned. Yes, you've been forgiven. And yes, you're still called to faithfulness. Christian, it's right for you to weep for your sin, to grieve over your wickedness and evil. But it's wrong to keep wallowing in it day after day. Dale Ralph Davis puts it like this: you don't make yourself miserable by bathing your mind in the memory of your rebellion, punching the replay button and going over the whole messy episode in lurid and precise detail as though such misery makes atonement. Jesus has made atonement. No, you go forward in basic, simple fidelity to Yahweh from that point on. In fact, you remain faithful by considering the great things God has done for you. I mean, do you see the end of verse 24? Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. Right? God delivered Israel from Egypt. God delivered Israel from foreign rulers in the Judges. God delivered Israel from the serpent king Nahash. They were to consider that. What do you consider, Christian, in order to press forward in faithfulness? That's what I want us to think about as we conclude. What do you consider in order to press on in faithfulness? What great things has God done for you in Jesus Christ? Hasn't He set you free from slavery to sin? Hasn't God in Jesus Christ defeated that ancient serpent king, the devil? Isn't the great thing God has done for you in Jesus Christ to deliver you from the condemnation and guilt of your sin? Hasn't Jesus delivered you from the punishment and power of sin? Christian, you consider the cross and the empty tomb. Jesus buried your sins in the grave, and He got up from it to give you His Holy Spirit and equip you and give you power by His Holy Spirit to live in faithfulness to Him. And verse 25 says, don't go back. Don't walk back to wickedness. Go on in faithfulness. For Israel, verse 25 dangles out the threat of exile. If Israel broke God's covenant, God would sweep them out of the land. Right? It's what He did with Adam and Eve in the garden. They broke God's commands. He swept them out of the garden land. It would happen to Israel as a nation if they broke God's covenant. But Christian, it's not what God will do with you. You can never lose your promised land of heaven. It's not what will happen for those who are truly in Christ. You know why? Because by His life and death and resurrection, Jesus has secured your promised land of heaven. Jesus told us that in His Father's house, there are many rooms. Jesus has told us that He's gone there to prepare a place for us. Jesus has told us that He's coming again to take us to Himself. And so, Christian, you have all the more reason to pursue faithfulness. 1 Samuel 12:22 says, the Lord will not forsake His people. And that's your promise too. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Like Samuel, Jesus says to each one of us, Christian, we need to talk. You might not want to have the conversation, but you need it. For Jesus says, Christian, you've been unfaithful and you've been forgiven. Jesus says, Christian, in light of my faithfulness, go and be faithful, for I will always be faithful to you. Let's pray together.